I am reading through The Hobbit with Noah and Shia. It's our second time to read through it. In the opening scene, after a few words of setup about hobbits and this whole world, the story begins. And I want to read those first couple of sentences. By some curious chance, one morning long ago in the quiet of the world, when there was less noise and more green, and the hobbits were still numerous and prosperous, and Bilbo Baggins was standing at his door after breakfast, smoking an enormous long wooden pipe that reached nearly down to his woolly toes, neatly brushed, Gandalf came by. And so in the introduction of the story, we have two main characters, Bilbo Baggins and Gandalf, at Bilbo's house in the Shire. The setting is peaceful. It's calm and serene, and we see Bilbo enjoying his long wooden pipe. Now, in the final scene of the book, which I realize is a spoiler for many of you, but I should also say that you've had 87 years to read The Hobbit before this Sunday. At the end, after many adventures, which I won't spoil for you, we come to a very similar scene. Bilbo and Gandalf back in the Shire, at Bag End, having a conversation. And let me read the very last line of the book to you. "Thank goodness," said Bilbo, laughing, and handed him, speaking of Gandalf, the tobacco jar. And so we practically have the same scene at the end as we did in the beginning. Peace, conversation, these two friends pipe smoking, right? Tolkien, as we see, was a masterful writer. And what he did here was to frame the book, the beginning and the end, using a literary device called an inclusio, where the beginning matches the end. It's artistic and has purpose. It's a writing tool that's meant to drive home a certain point, to highlight something that's important. It's a way to bring resolve to a story. Now, I mention it not to geek out with you and for those who are like, yeah, he's talking about The Hobbit, and like, yeah, secretly excited. That's a secondary purpose. But I mention it because as we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, we see the teacher, who is also a masterful writer, doing the same thing. The first line of his words in chapter 1, verse 2, and the very last line in chapter 12, verse 8, are the same saying. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. Now, we'll get to that phrase in a bit, and then we'll consider how this frames the whole book and the entire teaching as a way to help us see the main point. But what about chapter 1, verse 1? Or our passage today, which is chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Who's giving this commentary about the teacher's words? Is it not the teacher? The two authors? What's going on here? Now, it might be him, and just using a different voice. There are some commentators who think that, so he's speaking kind of in the third person, if you will. Others think it's the voice of a frame narrator, and I think I agree with them. A frame narrator is different than just a regular narrator in that a narrator kind of speaks throughout a story, pauses and fills you in and sets you up, right? But a frame narrator just sets the front and the end, right? You can think of social media videos, Instagram or other ones, where a person in their video tells you about a clip they want you to hear about. They share the clip, and then at the end, they go back and they share their thoughts, right? It's sort of a reaction video, but it's a commentary more than that. This is similar to that. The frame narrator has come across the teacher's words. He recorded them because he found them to be wise and important, and he shared them. These are his comments on the teacher's words, his summary, his takeaway. And as we see in verse 13, as we'll look at that, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. So after everything we considered in Ecclesiastes 1 through 12, this is what the conclusion of the matter is. Fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. Now, when we get to verse 13, we'll consider that more deeply, but I quickly want to define that phrase, fear God. This isn't a fear like a phobia, right? It's not meant like a terror where someone would ask, well, what are you afraid of? I'm afraid of spiders. I have arachnophobia. Well, what about you? I have a theophobia. I'm afraid of God, right? So it's not that kind of fear. The fear of God is about worship and about honor. Listen to how Spurgeon describes it. He writes, "To fear God is not to shrink from him in terror, but to approach him with reverence and holy awe." Again, we're going to get to that soon enough. I just wanted right off in the beginning to mention this, so that way throughout the sermon you're not thinking our passage is about being afraid of God. As we'll see, our passage divides up really well, every two verses, and so that's how we're going to work through it. If you're taking notes, our outline this morning will be as follows. In verses 9 and 10, words of truth. In verses 11 and 12, words of guidance. And then verses 13 and 14, words of life. Words of truth, words of guidance, words of life. And here's our main point this morning. To fear God is to find life. To fear God is to find life. With that, friends, let's pray as we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for making yourself known to us. We thank you that you reached out from heaven to do so. And we recognize afresh this morning that we on our own would not have sought after you. And so thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Help us this morning, from the very young to the not so young, Lord, this morning, to hear your voice through your words, that we would have life and life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not sure it's appropriate to call people really old, so that's why I went with not so young. Point number one, words of truth. Look with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. In addition to the teacher being a wise man, so we see it is a different voice here, right? He constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. So the teacher, as we've considered, shared his wisdom through words, both written and spoken. And his dedication is an example to us on how to seek and desire truth. He weighed, he explored, he sought delightful sayings. We see the teacher's life centered around the teachings on truth. He was motivated by truth and he was moved by truth. And I appreciate how delightful sayings are highlighted. Truth is beautiful. It is to be prized. And yet we recognize that it can be presented in different ways. A person can either highlight the beauty of truth or can hide it. Truth can either be spoken in love or out of hate. But the teacher found the value of truth and wisdom, and he delighted in it. He found it to be beautiful and found ways to present it beautifully. Now, as we think of his sayings, we can honestly say that at times it didn't seem so delightful, especially at first. Right? There are many hard and uncomfortable sayings. A quick reading through the book of Ecclesiastes may stir up more anxiety than peace, more confusion than clarity. But spending time in the book, as we have together as a church, and going deeper into the text and considering it more than just at a glance, we've found great treasure, haven't we? It reminds me of a quote by John Piper. He said, "Raking is easy, but all you get are leaves. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds." I think it's helpful for us as we consider God's word. If we are, as I told the kids this morning, just flipping through, "Give me a word today, God," and you read something, you just take it for what it is. Can God work that way? Yes, of course. Is that his regular means of working? Is that why he's given us his word? No, it's not. And so let's labor together. Let's find diamonds. Let's find the treasure that is available for us in the word of God. That there is wisdom available with the quick read, but if that's all we did, we wouldn't have delighted in it. We wouldn't find ourselves being transformed by the word of God and conformed into the image of Christ, who is the word of God. And so may that be an encouragement to us this morning to drink deeply from the word of truth. Let's read with expectation that his word will bear incredible fruit in our lives. Now, as this is a sort of commentary and a summary of sorts of the whole book, let's consider a few of the lessons that we learned along the way. Primary keys, these four keys to life from the teacher, and then we'll see later on how they're connected to the fear of God and obeying his commands, keeping his commands. The first thing we see is life is a breath, right? Life is a breath. This is our inclusio, the beginning and the end, and the most repeated phrase throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the key that's connected to all these other words of truth and words of wisdom. Friends, our life, these days under the sun, are a breath, a moment, a mist that vanishes. Or as Bilbo Baggins would likely say, a smoke ring from a pipe. It might not seem that way now, especially for the kids and the teens in the room, but before you know it, you will be old people. And maybe one day, many years from now, when you are old, you might remember this moment. And you'll say, I don't remember the name of my pastor, but I think he said that one day I'm going to be old, and I'm old now. Here I am. And the point isn't to make us sad or afraid, which sometimes that reality can do, but it is a true saying that's meant to guide us. These words of truth are beautiful and they're good for us. We can all think of it this way. If you knew that you had just one day to live, what would you do with that day? I imagine that you do certain things and not do other things. You probably, unless this is a deep joy for you, you probably wouldn't wash the dishes that day or clean your room. Unless there's something life-giving about that, then maybe you would do that. You would prioritize certain people and certain experiences. And so the teacher has been reminding us over and over that we only have one life to live. And so let us live the life that we've been given. And in this life, when it's compared to eternity, is a breath. So friends, live it well. Enjoy the good things that God has given us to enjoy in these days under the sun. Love God. Love others in the days that you have. So the first key that we're considering is life is a breath. Number two, life is gift, not gain. Again, if you've been with us throughout the teaching and the series in Ecclesiastes, you've heard these, and so we're remembering them together. Friends, if we looked at everything that God has created and given, if we looked at all these temporary things, not as gifts, but as things to hold on to and to try to keep a hold of, to try to make them more than they're meant to be and to make them last longer than they're supposed to last, will the outcome be joy or misery? I can tell you, and you know yourself, you would be miserable. If we live believing that life is gain, then what is by default going to happen is that we're going to miss out on all that God has given us to enjoy. Imagine with me your favorite food. Whether it's mluchiye or meshawi, pizza or pancit, right, cake or knefe. Imagine the best version of your favorite meal. It's so good that you don't want it to end. You want it to last as long as possible. And so what you decide to do and I hope you see the silliness of this example, is to only take a small bite every few days. It sounds horrible, doesn't it? If you tried that, well, for one, it wouldn't work. You'd likely get sick, depending on the food of choice especially. You wouldn't enjoy it. Imagine eating one piece of knafe for 6 months. Yeah. Horrible. I'm getting off track, but I'm picturing it. That does not sound right. That doesn't sound good. And because you tried to make it last longer and do more than it could do, then what have we missed out on? Something delicious, something good for that time. And we've considered this deeply, haven't we? And so, friends, if we live our lives trying to squeeze out of this world what it was never meant to give, then we will miss out on what God has given. And let's remember together, friends, that just because something doesn't last forever doesn't mean that it can't be good. And so we remember that life is a gift. Number three of four main keys, if you will, life is better together. Life is better together. What a true and wise saying. Do you remember that he wrote, two are better than one, and a cord of three is not easily broken? Right, over and over we heard this call to eat, to drink, and to be merry, to live with joy and be happy, right? And these things, when done well, are done in community. Life is to be shared. I remember one of the strong images from Ecclesiastes, and in conversations with many of you, I think this also stood out to you, is this idea of one handful versus two handfuls. Do you remember that? Better is one handful with rest, the teacher taught us, than two handfuls with effort. You know, we can't get into the imagery completely, but this taught us about contentment. It taught us also about relationship and community. Is it better for you to have more than you need and be tired, exhausted, or to have what you need and have a free hand to hold someone's hand throughout life, or to help someone who has fallen? Life is better together. And lastly, we consider that life is a paradox. In this world, both because of the brokenness that we see and the results and the fruit of sin, but also within God's design, as we've considered, the rhythms and the patterns and the cycles, and even the paths that have been made crooked, right? Things don't always work out as expected. We would think that the fast person will win the race and the strong will win the battle, but that's not always the case. No matter how much we plan or prepare, we can never know what tomorrow holds. As the teacher wrote, will we be met with love or with hate? We don't know. Life as paradox not only means that there may be unexpected negative outcomes, but also, as we've considered, unexpected blessings. In chapter 11, the teacher encouraged the farmer to sow his seed in the morning, but also at night. Why? Well, because you don't know which will take root and which will bear fruit. It might be one or it might be the other. And so be wise and sow both in the morning and night. But then he kind of comes with truth that we didn't expect. It also might be both. There might be much fruit from your labors instead of the opposite fruit. And so we don't know. And these keys to life, they give us a framework for how to live in this world that God has created. They remind us to believe in God and to put our hope in Him rather than in our own efforts or our things, our delights, our expectations. And as we hope in God, we live in the world that He created as He has called us to live. Friends, these are words of truth, and our accepting of them, our submitting to the ways of God over the ways of our flesh or the ways of culture, the ways of the world, is a reflection of our faith in God. That we believe these things are true in the world that He created and that we strive to live by them. As we continue in these final six verses, this commentary, the narrator goes on to tell us that the teacher's words are words of guidance. words of guidance. Look to verses 11 and 12. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, these, my son, be warned, there's no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. And so we see purpose and warning, don't we? These wise sayings aren't just good and true, but they're good for us. Their purpose is described as like cattle prods. The imagery here is of a shepherd who pokes and prods the sheep with a sharp stick. What's the purpose of that? Well, we can think of two primary purposes. For one, it keeps the sheep moving in the right direction. And two, it keeps them from danger, right? As we think of a sheep getting prodded, it can't feel good. There can be some pain, and yet it's for their good. It might hurt for a moment, but the purpose is not to harm, if that makes sense, and if we can see the difference. And as we consider that these words of truth are like cattle prods for us, right? This isn't talking about farming or shepherding. It's talking about how the teacher has used these words for our purposes. What does that tell us about ourselves? Well, for one, that we need God's word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. That we need the truth of God's word to guide our steps, or else we on our own would follow the paths of darkness and danger. Sometimes we don't want to go in the direction that God leads, and so we need to be prodded, because we know that God knows best and wants best for us. But it also tells us that, as we even saying, like sheep, we are prone to wander. What does it mean to be prone? That means it's a default position. It's within us to say, yes, I see that, but what about this? And without even realizing, we wander. We sometimes might think that something is good when really it's poison. We might think an area is safe, but we don't realize it's on the edge of a cliff. Prodding, just like for sheep, for us, prodding never feels good, because it is a correction. And so we have to be careful not to ignore the correction by God's word just because it doesn't feel good. Friends, there is a temptation to reinterpret the words of the Bible so that they would say what you want. And we need to, together, resist that temptation. And a practical way I can encourage you with this is that when you're reading the Bible and something sticks out to you, whether it's something that you are interested in or something that, hey, I like that, or maybe even more so, something that doesn't sound very good to you, don't ignore it. It might be something that feels uncomfortable, something that you find yourself naturally wanting to disagree with. I encourage you to take that to God in prayer. Don't just say, I don't know, let me just go on, right? Ask him to reveal why you're struggling with that point of truth in his word. Because we believe and understand that all of God's word is his, is inspired, is good for us, and has purpose. So we can't just pick and choose what we want based on how we feel on that day. And so ask him to reveal why you're struggling with that point. Pray that God will help you to examine your own heart. And this is how we grow. This is how we become more holy. This is how our heart is transformed to love the things that God loves rather than things that we want in our own life. Also, friends, speak truth in love to one another. We have no life apart from the Word of God. There's no power, there's no peace. And yet, even though we know that, we find ourselves resisting it so often. And so, this is not something we can do on our own. So we need each other to point us to his word, to read with us, to remind us, to strengthen us with the truths of Scripture. These words, as we just read, after all, are the words of one shepherd. These are the words of God. Friends, the world constantly preaches to us a different gospel, different form of salvation, different gods for us to worship. Often they are ourselves that we're called to worship. And so we need the guidance and the guarding of God's word. And so we're reminded that these wise words, of truth, they guide us, right? They protect us and they steady us in the storm. But then also in verse 12, there's a warning. Look there again with me. There's a warning not to get caught up in reading and studying many books. Now, some of you readers in this room might feel personally attacked. This isn't about reading in general. This isn't a warning not to read widely. Why? Because books are one of life's good gifts to us. No, it's not that. This is a warning not to endlessly seek after wisdom to consider and content to consume. There is no end to these things. There is no satisfaction or gain in them. And we deeply considered it together in the teacher's search for wisdom. He tried to use wisdom to find gain in the world, and then he eventually said, there's no gain in the world. Let me just pursue wisdom itself, and found it to be vanity, futile, right? No gain. And so we need to remember that wisdom and knowledge and learning aren't an end in themselves. And if you do find yourself pursuing endless study, you might as well be chasing after the wind. The purpose of wisdom is to learn how to live well. And if that's true, then you have everything that you need to consider right here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we want to consider even more widely within the Word of God, that's what he's saying here. Don't keep wandering looking for more. You have wise and true words before you to consider. Consider them. Apply them. Let them guide you in these few days under the sun. Before we continue to the third point, I want us to think together, and I want you to examine your own heart with these questions. Think with me, why is it that we think we need more knowledge? Right? There's a warning not to keep pursuing because there is something within all of us to say, I wonder if I've missed something. I wonder if there's more. And so we've considered that's endless, and yet that desire within us, what's that there for? Why do we think that we need more knowledge or more wisdom? Why do we think that we would be better off with more money or better health or more control? Isn't it because we think that if we had those things, we would be happier? Maybe we'd be less anxious and more stable. But why do we think that? It's because we forget the truths about God and the world that He created. Let me ask you, isn't it more than enough to believe that God knows all and has all and is in control of all things? Isn't it better to know that He knows everything rather than us trying to figure out as much as we can? The answer is yes. And let's think together. If I'm broke and I have nothing to my name, as just one example of the thing that we think would be a savior in our life if we had more money, right? And yet, if I'm broke and have nothing to my name, and yet I'm a Christian who belongs to God, who owns everything, to whom everything belongs, why does it matter if I have nothing when my Heavenly Father has everything and has freely given us all things? Friends, let's remember and remind each other that in Him we have everything. In God, there is fullness of joy and fullness of peace and fullness of truth. And it's best for us when we rest in Him. Let's now look at the last two verses and consider our third point, words of life. So words of truth, words of guidance, words of life. Verse 13. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. There's a temptation to reconsider everything we've considered over the last 3.5-4 months, because he's highlighting all these things. Last week we considered that we are judged for how much we enjoy God, right? We will be judged with the time that we have, not just the bad things, but did you enjoy me? And so we see that coming out here, both good or evil. And at the end of it all, this is what we need to know. This is what matters. Fear God and keep his commands. Now again, if we just were to quickly read through this book and just say, let's look at that the last few lines. Let's see, maybe the main point is the end. Without prayer and contemplation, we will end up confused and afraid. But we might think that Christianity is a fear-based religion that's all about keeping the rules. Fear God and keep his commands. Amen. Let's go have lunch, right? That's not Christianity. What is fear? To remember and revere. I didn't mean for that to rhyme, but I was very glad when it did. What is fear? To remember and revere. That's a way we can define it. And we considered last week that there are two kinds of remembering, right? There's the, I forgot where I put my keys. Oh yeah, I remember, and then go get them. There's also the remembering that is kind of an active keeping something at the forefront of your mind. For our sake, as we consider the fear of God, I mean both things. Because we do forget who God is. And we too actively remember that he is God. But not only do we forget, but we need to keep him the forefront of our minds. Remember these words from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Friends, we need to remember and remind one another who God is. He is our creator. He is sovereign and in control over all things. We need to remember that he has designed the world to run as it does, even the frustrating things. And as we've considered, those frustrations are meant to lead us to him. The things that are empty and not fulfilling are meant to lead us to him who is all in all, who does provide with full satisfaction. And as we remember, we revere. We honor him and relate to him as God. He is creator and we are creature. And so often we forget and confuse the two. You see, to fear God is to recognize that we are not God and so determined to worship him and keep his commands as an act of worship and submission. Friends, very simply, if God is God, which he is, then you and I are not God. And if God is God and you are not, how can you ever consider living on your own authority? Friends, to fear God not only puts us in our place, but it puts us in the right place. And so the end of the matter is a key for us to live well. To fear God is to find life. As we remember and revere, we are set free to live in the world that he created. Whenever I think of commands, rightly so, I think of the Ten Commandments, right? God's law, and how so often people see them as burdensome, as restrictive. But we need to remember that the law is an extension of the lawgiver's heart. And remember together that the law was given to a freed people, right? God didn't say, here are my commandments. Based on your performance, I will consider setting you free. Is that the reading of the book of Exodus? No. He set his people free, and afterwards he gave them the law. Why? To put them in a different kind of slavery? It was boundaries of love, so that they would learn how to live as free people who have been in bondage for so long. True freedom and true life is living according to the ways of God. The world tells us otherwise. But this is why we must remember these words of wisdom and these words of truth, to remember who God is as the one who gave them to us. Imagine telling a fish, don't you feel restrained living in the water? There's a whole world available to you. You've confined yourself to this pond or to this sea or to this ocean. Come out. Live a little. Is that true freedom? Of course not. That's death. And yet we feel the same way. Let's live outside the bounds of God, because maybe there's greater life outside of Him, outside of what He's given. And so we need to remember, God has created this whole world, and He has given us Himself. So let's live within the bounds, not out of fear, but out of faith that God is good and He loves us. True freedom and true life is living according to the ways of God. And so to keep His commands aren't burdensome. They're beautiful. It's not duty, but a delight. Look at that last line with me. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. What a fitting end to this book. To remember God is the one who will judge everything, good or evil, hidden or seen. If you were with us throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, you will remember of the many times you read above of the wicked who prospered and the righteous who didn't, the wicked who lived longer and the righteous who died young, right? Of injustices that are widespread and systemic, because that's just the way of the world. And so we're reminded here that God sees all the corruption and will one day judge it all. God has also seen your many labors, dear brother and sister, and your many sacrifices that others haven't. Your faithfulness in the small things and in the big things. And He will reward. You see, the words of the Bible teach us what life is and how to live a good life. But as I shared with the CBC kids this morning, they're also the only words that can give everlasting life. I want to end this morning with another conversation, not between Bilbo and Gandalf, even though you should discuss them sometime this week, but a conversation between Peter and Jesus. In John chapter 6, after Jesus performed a miracle and fed the many thousands of people, He then taught them, what's known as the Bread of Life discourse. He taught them that He Himself is the bread that has come down from heaven, and that they need to feast on Him. It's an incredible teaching and a discussion. It's one of my favorite passages in the Gospel of John. But at the end, we read that many people, as a result of Jesus' teaching, stopped following Him because, as they said, the things He's teaching are hard teachings. They are hard to accept. And so we're told that many left and stopped following Jesus. Then Jesus asks His disciples, will you also leave? It's a fair question. There is cost and commitment to follow Jesus. We can consider His teaching to count the cost, that we will have to carry our own cross and follow Him. So it's a fair question. I love, absolutely love Peter's response. He said, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that You are the Holy One of God. Friends, let it be known, may you know it down deeply in your heart, your soul, that Jesus has the words of life. Yes, there will be troubles in this world. There will be difficulty and sacrifice for us as Christians. But Christ alone has eternal life. And He alone can give the life that He has. And so where else can you go? This isn't a, you have no other options, follow Jesus. That is true. That's not the entirety of it, is it? In the grace and the goodness of God, in the fear of God, as we have life in Christ, as we are united to Him and in Him forever, that life begins now. and we are finally freed from the burdens and the condemnations and the accusations of this world. We're freed from the criticism that we give ourselves and the fears and the anxieties and the worries of what might happen tomorrow because life is a paradox. And all the uncertainty, because we have life everlasting, we are finally free to have abundant life here in our days under the sun. And so may we live the life that Jesus died to give. Amen. Amen.